Our first gospel lesson and scripture lesson comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter, beginning to read at the 6th verse, actually at the 1st verse, and reading through to, I think, the 8th or 9th verse. Mark's gospel is the earliest to have been written, and Mark focuses for the first 8 chapters on Jesus healing, his casting out of demons, and less so on his teaching. Mark wants to portray Jesus as what was called in the ancient world a theos aner, a divine man. Now, there were more than one divine men who were doing a lot of healing back then. Jesus was one of many in many ways. But what Mark is at pains to do is to establish Jesus' teaching and healing ministry, and then in Mark 8, to move it in a different direction with 8:31 and then 9:31 and then 10:33, where Jesus on 3 occasions says that I have come to suffer and die. So that Mark's gospel is really a gospel of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and everything is almost simply introduction before that. We see Jesus' unbounded success until we get to Mark 6, where he goes back to Nazareth and he can do no mighty work, as we shall see. And it's because of his rejection in the town where he was raised. It's his rejection where he grew up as a boy before he left Nazareth at age 30, Luke tells us, to begin his gospel ministry. And so we want to return to that event, to that rejection, and how he dealt with it, because I want to talk about how we need to deal with rejection in our own lives and where that rejection comes from. So hear now God's word to us this morning. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son?" And the idea of calling him Mary's son may mean that that's really a slight, because a child was, it would have been Jesus bar Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph. That he is called Mary's son may be indicative that they're saying, "We don't know who your father is, because your mother was a woman of the streets." So this is an attack against Jesus in a subtle way. "Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they all took offense at Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 disciples to him. He sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over evil spirits. Our second reading comes from the Gospel of John. John does not use the word miracle in describing Jesus' miraculous healings and events. And there are 7 signs, rather than miracles, that the Gospel of John, which is the last gospel to be written at the end of the first century, tells us. And John's agenda is a bit different from the other 3 gospels called the synoptics. And his first sign is at a wedding in Cana, which is only 10 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was rejected. And what we see is an overabundance of wine, but that has a certain, what we would call, eschatological quality, because it was thought that when the Messiah came, Amos tells us this, and the prophet Joel tells us this, that there would be an abundance of wine, that wine would drip from mountaintops, and that there would be milk and fruit and all good things. So Jesus is kind of fulfilling the messianic prophecy found in the Hebrew scriptures in the water to wine miracle at Cana. Jesus seems to put his mother at a distance by calling him woman. It is not a sign of disrespect, but simply a sign that says, you know, I don't want to do big miracles now because my hour, and he's talking about the hour of his death, is still upcoming. But nevertheless, Jesus can't help himself, and he does a miracle, but he does it anonymously, which I think is just wonderful. Can you sense my excitement about that? You know, that Jesus does it anonymously, this humble one who has come into the midst of the party. Hear now God's word to us. On the third day, and that third day is interesting because Jesus did what on a third day? He rose from the dead. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best to last." This is the first of Jesus' signs, which he performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Marilyn, can we show what Cana looked like and where it is located? So here we have, and Jesus never traveled more than 100 miles from where he was born, this is where he lived. In Nazareth, and Cana is north here. I've been to these areas three times, and you can see that there is a plain over here. So Jesus, as a boy, could look down on the plain of Megiddo and see the history of his people. And the valley in Hebrew is called Har. Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo. What is the English translation of Har Megiddo? Armageddon. Harmageddon, where the final battle will be fought. So Cana is here. It is still, when I was there in the 80s, still a small town, smaller than Nazareth, and it is here where Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John, his healing and teaching ministry, begins. So, and he will move during our Lenten period down, past Samaria and on to Jerusalem and his final destiny. And we have pictures of that, Marilyn. This is what is left now of Cana. There is not much, but archaeologists continue to uncover and dig up through means this area. And we can see how beautiful then looking south is and the picture that Jesus had of where he lived. Any other pictures, Marilyn? Yes. One more. We see how lush the Valley of Megiddo is. And one more. That's it. Okay. Good thing. I want to talk about rejection, about how we are rejected and where we are rejected, because rejection assumes a greater and greater part of Jesus' life as he approaches Jerusalem and rejection certainly is complete when he is betrayed by Judas and he is handed over to the guards at Rome, and when finally, in the fullness of time, he is crucified. Rejection begins, however, here in Galilee, in his hometown. And I often wonder whether we are rejected by people who know us or know our family. My mother grew up in a very, very poor family. She was a bright young girl, and she had to leave school in eighth grade to take care of her dysfunctional family. Her father was an alcoholic. Her mother was addicted to codeine. Her two younger siblings were trying to survive, and she became mother to them. So she had to leave, but she always said, you know, I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, because literally the railroad tracks were 20 feet away from their front door. And throughout her life, I think she felt that sense of rejection. Whenever she was around people who had an education or people who she seemed, who she felt had done better than her, she had that nagging sense of rejection, although she was the best Christian I ever met. So I think rejection is common to our lives, that what Jesus experiences is what we often experience as well. And we often experience in the places where we feel we shouldn't, in our hometowns, among people who know us, and in fact, even among family members. And the Gospel of Mark is unique in a number of ways, but in one way, Mark tells us something earlier on in chapter 3 that no other gospel writer tells us, and that is that Jesus' family went out to try to restrain him because they thought he was insane when he began preaching his message. Boy, that's rejection to the nth degree. But Jesus slips the butterfly net, I guess, and he gets on in his ministry. Where do you find rejection? Where have you been rejected? And does rejection really sting when it comes from a family member or a family itself or from what formerly were your best friends? Have you ever gone back to your hometown and had that experience? Thomas Mann is not one of my favorite novelists, although I thought Death in Venice, which he wrote, his novella, was great. And some of his short stories were great, too. One novella, too, that had a lot to say was called Tonia Kroger, where a fellow grows up in a village that is rather parochial, like Nazareth. He gets away and becomes a famous writer. He goes back in the blush of his fame to his hometown, and he is rejected. In fact, they label him an escaped criminal, and then the girl that he had fallen in love with in high school still feels he's an idiot and his fame means nothing to her. And so he has to escape his hometown in order to find his life again. I served a congregation in St. Johnsville, New York, which is in the middle of the Mohawk Valley, back in the late 70s and early 80s. And it was thought in that area of the Mohawk Valley, if there were a nationwide depression in that area, no one would know it because everyone was depressed. Monetarily, they were depressed because factories were always closing for one reason or another, and they would lose their pensions. And they were depressed just because there was a lot of depression, I guess, in that area. The first day I arrived in St. Johnsville, someone took a chainsaw to the local bar and cut up the bar stools and a number of other things. So I thought, I'm in for a bumpy ride here in St. Johnsville, although they're very, very good people. But I remember talking to one of my parishioners who had gotten a scholarship to RPI. And he said, no one wanted me to leave. No one wanted me to succeed. They wanted me to stay in that area and be like them, poor and depressed, and I didn't want to do that. And he said, you know, when I come back to church, pastor, and when I come back to my family, it's always a risk. Because they're always saying to me, don't put on airs now. And he said, I'm not putting on. Oh, yes, you are. You are putting on airs. You think you're better than we are, don't you? And he said, I did my humblest to say, no, I'm still one of you, I'm still part of the family. But he said, I sense that feeling of rejection. You know, often people who reject us say, you know, we know who you were. How dare you become a success in one way or another? We know your family. Your sister was the most likely to conceive in the high school yearbook. Your brother was just a loser. And all of your brothers were losers. Don't put on airs. Who do you think you are? And this is the kind of situation that Jesus of Nazareth walked into, and he walked into it willingly. And he experienced their unbelief, so much so that he could perform no great miracle. In other words, you know, if we are surrounded by people who reject us, the gifts we have begin to diminish and shrink. And I would ask the question, why do we stay around a community or people who want to reject us? And I think one of the reasons we stay around them is because we think we can change them, right? I know many marriages, and people get married, and the wife-to-be or the husband-to-be says, well, I know he or she is a little negative, but my love will change him or her. Have you heard that before? Oh, yeah, my love, that person is negative, but my love is greater than that person's negativity toward me and the world. I can change that person. What often happens? We're changed. We become negative. We become cynical if we spend too much time around people like that. You know, the Apostle Paul says, you know, flee that kind of situation. Get away from that kind of situation. Don't stay around people who want to bring you down. Another reason we stay in those Nazareth situations. I like that. I've coined that. Nazareth situations. Will you give me credit for that? You know, why do we stay around the Nazareth situations? I think it tends to be negatively reinforcing. In other words, if we don't feel good about ourselves initially, if we feel in some way that we failed or that we haven't measured up to our own standards, there are people out there who will say, that's right, you're not that good. In fact, you're pretty poor. You can't do any miracles. You can't do much of anything. It's good that you have me as a friend, or a spouse, or a boyfriend, or a girlfriend, or a lover, or whomever. It's good you have me because I can tell you how really silly and stupid you are. I will go right along with your project of self-condemnation and self-abnegation. You're not worth all that much. So often when we don't feel good about ourselves, or when we've grown up, and I'm getting psychiatric here, when we've grown up in a family which makes us feel rejected, often we choose friends who continue that pattern, who will reject us. Have you seen that? You don't have to raise your hands to this one. Have you experienced that? It's difficult to do. So we often, you know, when we're around people who say to us continually, you need to prove yourself. You need to prove yourself. I'd like you, but I want to be your friend, but you have to prove yourself. Who had to prove himself in Scripture? Jesus had to prove himself to who? The devil. In the wilderness, the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, take yourself up to the 472-foot temple mount, that pinnacle there, and throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, if you are special, if you are divine, if God's divine Son, rather, then prove yourself. You don't want a friend, and you don't have a friend, truly, who says to you, prove yourself. Over and over again. That's not a friend. That's a taskmaster. That's not a friend. That may be the reification of the devil. But we stick around because often we believe that we are not worthwhile. We don't hear God's voice saying to Jesus, God's voice wanted to say to each one of us, you are a beloved child with whom I am well pleased. So, And also the third thing I'd like to say, man, I have so many points. You're never going to come back to church because I just have too many points here. But this scripture is exciting. You know, finally, we have misplaced loyalty, I think. We stick around people who are negative because in some way, shape, or form, they helped us in the past. We stick around negative family members because we needed their help when we were children. And often we stick around mentors and other people because we needed their help also, even though they turn against us. You know, I remember that wonderful story in Scripture about David and Saul, that David in 1 Samuel 17 kills Goliath, and Saul is greatly impressed and says, look, you're not going to be a shepherd boy in Bethlehem. I'm taking you and bringing you into my palace. You're going to be my adopted son. You're going to be my spiritual mentor. I love you, boy. And David loved Saul, I think. And then Saul turned on him. Why? Because people were saying, David's a greater general than Saul is. David's done more than Saul can do. David is more charismatic than Saul. Scripture said that Saul had an evil spirit. And so what Saul tries to do is kill David. David is playing the guitar for him, playing Smoke on the Water by Deep Purple. And no, not really. It was another one of Deep Purple's favorite songs. And, you know, so David's playing the guitar for him, and Saul tries to spear him to death. And David flees, but David will come back. And he'll come back. And he'll come back. Because he has a loyalty to Saul that is no longer deserved. Because Saul is after him to take his life. So often we stay with people who are not good for us because they've helped us in the past, and we think their love will be constant when in fact we've done something to displease them, like becoming successful. That can be displeasing. So how do we overcome those feelings of rejection? And let me say, am I preaching not to the choir but to the angels? Have any of you ever been rejected? I hope that laughter indicates an affirmation of rejection anyway. Okay, the first thing when I look at Scripture, what Scripture tells us is that we don't dwell on it. Don't dwell on rejection. And Jesus doesn't. I mean, Jesus gets back to work because right after he's rejected, he says to the disciples, okay, now I'm going to send you out two by two and to transform the world by your love. So, you know, don't dwell on the fact that you've been rejected. And in fact, understand that every one of us has been rejected. This is part of the human situation. And that when we get back to work, God empowers us. The second thing I'd like to say is that replace negative images of rejection. I mean, replace those Nazareth experiences with wedding at Cana experiences. Is there something that where you felt on top of the world, where you felt loved by others and accepted by others and part of a grander party that you participated in, not because you changed water into wine, but just because your presence was needed and wanted? Isn't it wonderful to come into a place and people say, well, let the party begin, you're here. Have you ever had that experience? No? Well, make sure you do before you die, folks, because I'm looking at all of you and you're all valuable enough that needs to happen to you. And I believe it will happen to you, that you'll walk into some sort of event, some sort of party, and they'll say, let the party begin because you're here and we're going to really have fun now because of you. That is so important. And then another way we deal with rejection, rather, is I think you have to calibrate it in terms of your whole life. And those rejection moments, unless we give them play in our lives, constitute only a small part of our existence. I've been to several of my high school reunions. I missed the big 5-0 this past summer because I was away. But I did go to the 20th high school reunion, and I went with my best friend and his wife, who were boyfriend and girlfriend. back in high school days. And I met a woman who was my girlfriend from the middle of my junior year to till the end of my senior year, when she fortunately found someone much better than me. So anyway, my best friend Gary's wife disliked my girlfriend in high school because my girlfriend had slighted her in some way that I can't even remember. 20 years later at the reunion, my best friend's wife goes off on her, tells her what a miserable person she is, that she's the scum of the earth and everything else. And then they left and they danced or did something. And I said to my former girlfriend, I said, "Are you okay? Are you okay with this?" And she says, "Well, it hurts. I didn't actually expect this." And she had come up to my friend and his wife and said, "Oh, it's good to see you again after 20 years. And then she was blasted. But she said to me, she said, "You know, thank goodness high school reunions don't come that often." And she said, "It's only a small part of my life. It's only a small part of my life. And I'm getting back to my real life, which I love." Another thing, too, is expand your understanding of family and friends. Jesus says in the Gospel, of Mark and in other spots, too, they lower a person who's sick, and Jesus heals that person. And because he's crowded by admirers and people who care about him, someone tells him that his mother and his brothers and his sisters are out there and they want to have a word with him. And what does Jesus say? "Who are my mothers? Who is my brothers? Who are my sisters? Those who do the will of God." In other words, he expands his understanding of family so that he has a sense of belonging, a sense of life, and a sense of hope. And certainly that expansion took place at the wedding. You know, he was scrutinized in Nazareth, and that's why he was anonymous at the wedding. He changed water into wine, but no one knew about it except a few chosen people. He was part of a greater whole of joy and acceptance. A wedding and party. How many of you are going to party sometime this week with friends? "Oh, this does not look good. This is not good at all. I should invite you all to the parsonage. I have plenty of wine, and we should do that." Speaking of wine and speaking of St. Patrick's Day, I end with a little story about a man who died in a great vat of Guinness. He drowned in a great vat of Guinness, and someone came up to a friend of his and said, "Oh, I have terrible news, Mary. You know, your best friend died, and he died in a vat of Guinness beer. It was terrible." And so Mary said, "Well, did it take long for him to drown?" And the man said, yes, it took long for him to drown because he had to make two restroom stops between them." May we understand that rejection is not permanent. May we understand that rejection will give us a tenacity and strength. May we understand that Jesus has great plans for us. The party is in heaven. We're told that. But party should begin right here and now. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us remember the words of our Lord.